Our Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of silent prayer, of coming to you privately in the privacy of our priesthood and taking care of whatever items stand between us and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you so much, Father, for the great privilege of being members of your family. We thank you for your compassion, for your graciousness and your patience with us. And thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And may each person be in a position to profit to the max from today's instruction in your word. And we ask all of this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, and we discussed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things we took notice of was the fact that we were celebrating not only the resurrection of Jesus, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection. In John 11:25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection." Jesus is so identified with his resurrection that he is the resurrection, and there is no resurrection outside of him. Now, Elijah in the Old Testament, he raised a young man from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and various other people. There was a young man who had died, his mother's only son, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession and raised him from the dead. There was a young girl who had died. Jesus raised her from the dead. We know that the apostles Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. But one thing about all of these people who were raised from the dead, one thing they all had in common is that they all died again. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he has power over death. He is never subject to death again, and such will we be who believe in him. Luke 20:36, Jesus says, "People who attain the resurrection of the dead are like the angels in heaven. They cannot die." They couldn't die if they wanted to. No one will experience the resurrection outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrection. Now, someday we who believe in Jesus will be resurrected, never to die again, but we can experience the power of his resurrection. We can live the resurrection life now, today. And we're going to look into that tonight in our study of walking in the light in 1 John. Second principle we noticed about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the New Testament lays great emphasis on the fact that Jesus is living today. He is the one who was put to death, who died, who was dead, but he is alive today. We're not serving a ghost, a phantom, a dead man. We're not trying to keep alive his teachings because he was a great man. We are serving a living Savior, a living Master, because he is living today, which means that he has eternal life. Now, eternal life doesn't just mean living forever. There is a sense in which everybody has eternal life, because if you're a human being, you're going to live forever. You'll either enjoy it in the presence of God, or you will live forever in torments, in hell, in the lake of fire. Everyone will exist and be conscious of it forever. But when the Bible uses the term eternal life, it means a lot more than just being alive forever. It means a quality of life, a total different quality of life than just existing. And as believers, we can enjoy that different quality of life now, while in this life, as well as through all of eternity. All of you have heard the story, I'm sure, of the millionaire who died, and he had this Cadillac convertible that he loved so much, and he requested to be buried in his Cadillac convertible. And so at his graveside service, they brought in a big crane, and they propped up the corpse in this Cadillac convertible, and he was sitting there behind the driver's seat, and the crane lifted the convertible and brought it over the grave and began slowly lowering it. And one of the workmen was standing there watching, and he said, "Man, that's really living." And that's what so many people do today. They think your nice cars, your success in your career, all of the stuff money can buy, man, that's really living. But if that's all you're living for, you're dead. You don't have eternal life. You have life, but it isn't eternal life. Eternal life is a totally different quality of life. And that's the life that Jesus possesses. He has eternal life. And since he's the one who has eternal life, he is qualified to give it to others. You can't give what you don't have. But Jesus possesses eternal life, and he can give it to others. Now, the impartation of eternal life, biblically, is called being born again or salvation. And salvation means deliverance. Specifically, when we're born again, salvation means deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death or eternal separation from God. And you know, the word death doesn't mean to cease from exist. You'll never cease from existing. It means separation. When we die, our souls and spirits are separated from our body. Spiritual death means to be separated from God, because God created us to be in fellowship with him. When we're separated from God, we are spiritually dead. And even if you're born again and you're going to heaven when you die, sometimes the Bible speaks of believers experiencing death in relationship to God, because fellowship with God is broken. But when we're born again, when we're delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, and don't forget that, once you're a believer, sin no longer has power over you. You don't have to sin. When you're an unbeliever, you sin all the time because you can't do anything else. You couldn't do divine good if you wanted to. But as a believer, the power of sin has been broken. And yes, you're going to sin. But you confess and you get back into fellowship and you realize you don't have to sin. You take the responsibility for it. You sinned because you still have an old sin nature. But deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin we call salvation. Now, Philippians 2:12 has an interesting command. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," or very seriously, with deep reverence. Now, we always tell people salvation is by grace alone. And grace means a gift with no strings attached. How can you work out a gift? Well, we think of working something out as agreeing to to work for something that someone makes available to us. But here the Apostle Paul is using this term in a totally different way. He's using it as in the sense of working out a math problem, bringing it to its logical conclusion. So if you're born again, if you have experienced salvation from the penalty and the power of sin, this is just the beginning. Yes, God has prepared a place for you with Him forever in eternity. But you may live on this earth another 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 2 years. And during that time, you are to bring your new status to its logical conclusion, working it out as you would a math problem, doing it with fear and trembling, doing it conscientiously and with deep respect. So what is the logical conclusion here and now of salvation, of being born again? First of all, leading a life in which you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is, first of all, a life of obedience to God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We obey God. We keep the explicit and the implicit commands of Scripture. And you know what? It's not burdensome. We don't think, oh, what a hassle, how hard it is to be a Christian. We're in right standing with God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We delight in doing the will of God. So the Christian life, first of all, is a life of obedience. And second, it's a life of separation. Ephesians 5:3 reminds us that we need to separate ourselves from all kinds of sin. And this is not legalism. It's just obedience to God. It's good sense. Ephesians 5:3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We are saints. The word saints means holy ones. And several passages in the New Testament refer to all believers as saints. And so we're not to engage in any behavior which would not be considered proper for holy people, for saints. It shouldn't even be noticed among us. It's a life of separation from impurity, any kind of impurity, immorality, or greed. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, reminds us that there are certain people that we should separate ourselves from. Not self-righteously, but to realize that there are some people that we just don't have anything in common with. Fellowship means sharing things in common. And when you're a spiritual Christian, and the word spiritual means under the control of the Holy Spirit, you're under His control, you're moving forward in spiritual maturity. There are some people that When you're around them, you're going to feel contaminated. And yes, you're to give them the truth, you're to give them the gospel, you're to give them sound doctrine, but most of all, you're to set an example for them. And don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you just go to these places that they like to go to and listen to their coarse language enough and show them that you're just a regular Joe, that you're cool, that you will influence them. And nothing is as ugly and as ineffective as a Christian trying to be cool, trying to show the world how cool he is. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And you know, having a meal with someone is not just getting nourishment for your body, but it's a symbolic act. You might say that every meal is a ceremony. When you tell someone, let's get together for lunch, or you invite someone to your home for a meal, you're saying a lot more than let's give our bodies some nutrients together. You are saying, I accept you. You are a person that I want to spend time with. You know, there's some people you just don't want to eat with. You're so nervous and uptight that you can't even enjoy your meal. And eating is a sign of fellowship. And the Bible says there are some believers, so-called believers, brothers, and that means that there is a question whether they're truly born again. You don't have to be mean to them. You don't even have to be unfriendly. But you just don't make time for them in your schedule. You don't make time to sit down and have a meal with them. There are certain people that as a spiritual Christian, you need to separate yourself from because they will drag you down. They'll take from you, they will neutralize the most important part of your life, and that's the priority. Your relationship with God and your effectiveness as a servant of God. And this means also not only certain people do you separate from, but organizations which are composed of people. Revelation 18:4, John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. This is talking about the evil world system of the Babylonian mystery religions. And they're still with us today. Oath-bound, secret fraternities, the Masons, the Eastern Star, and so on. They teach a salvation by works. They're religious organizations without Christ. And we should separate ourselves from them. We shouldn't have anything in common with them. Doesn't mean you have to reject everyone who's a member, but you certainly don't need to be a member or a supporter yourself of organizations which deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. 1 Peter 4:4. Peter says that there are people that you used to run with. 1 Peter 4:4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But that's their problem. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, sometimes as a Christian, it's easy to make certain decisions. You don't belong to secret fraternities that deny that Jesus is the only way. You don't belong to Gnostic organizations. You don't waste time with them. You don't run with them. But sometimes the choice is not between good and evil, but between something that's good and something that's excellent. And so you separate yourselves from those people and those things which may be good in themselves, nothing wrong with, but they keep you away from your priority. And that is making your life count for God, pleasing God. That's what it's all about, bringing a smile to the face of God. It seems like there's always something on Sunday morning, or especially Sunday night and Wednesday night, to keep you from being with God's people. I mean, the best TV shows, the best movies, the best activities, it seems like they always come around when you need to be sitting under the instruction of your right pastor teacher at your church, exercising your right ministry. And anything that would separate you from being in your place of Christian service, your right church, your right pastor teacher, then you need to separate yourself from it. And the Christian life, remember, is a life of separation. It's also a life of service. Romans 12. There's a long discussion about spiritual gifts from verses 4 through 11. But the gist of it is, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And then he lists some of the spiritual gifts. Every believer has at least one or more spiritual gift, and every believer is expected to exercise that spiritual gift to honor God by the building up, the edifying of the body, which is the church. And the only way you can serve the church, the universal church, is by serving the local church. And there's something for you to do, something that you are uniquely fitted for. And if you don't do it, either one of two things will happen. Either that job will go undone, there will be a vacuum there, believers will be going around saying, "Boy, it sure would be nice if we had somebody who could do this ministry, but we don't." That's what the Bible calls coming short or falling short in some spiritual gift. Or someone else will jump in and do it. Someone else will say, "Hey, there's a chance to serve God. There's a chance to get a reward in eternity. Man, I'm going for it." But the bottom line is that every believer is in the ministry. The ministry means the service, the servanthood. And every believer is uniquely equipped to perform certain jobs. And we are to live a life of service. Now, I don't know, some of you, I know what your spiritual gifts are, what God has called you to do. Others, I don't. But between you and God, you know. And whatever we do, Colossians 3:23, it may not be glamorous, it may not be a lot of fun, but we are to do it. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, this immediate context there in the verse above tells us that this particular instruction is given to slaves. Now, a job of a slave in New Testament days was certainly not fun. And it wasn't always up front receiving applause with people patting you on the back telling you what a good slave you were. Slaves were used to do the dirty work, the work that nobody else wanted to do. And the Apostle Paul says, you Christians who are slaves, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. And that's what we as believers are to do. We are to serve God in whatever capacity He's placed us in, because we're really serving God. He's the one who prepared us for it. He's the one who led us to it. He's the one who laid it on our hearts. I know a woman, she was telling me that she was somewhat bitter because she had some family members who were sick that she had to take care of. And what she really wanted to do was serve the Lord. She wanted to volunteer and serve the Lord. And one day she was talking to God about it, and it just hit her in her mind in a flash of insight. This is the ministry God has given me, caring for all these sick people that He's led me to. This might not be what I would have chosen if it had been up to me, but this is my assignment. And so whatever we're called to do, we do as unto the Lord, because we are doing it for the Lord. Working our own salvation out, bringing it to its logical conclusion, is what sometimes we refer to as the Christian walk. And we spent a morning service a few weeks ago on the Christian walk. Let me just remind you of Galatians 5:25, which commands us to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the New Testament means a lifestyle. It doesn't mean on and off, one day you do, one day you don't. It's a lifestyle, something you get up every morning and you work out your schedule to meet your lifestyle of a Christian walk. Now, back then, if you wanted to go somewhere, you walked. You wanted to go to Fort Worth, San Antonio, Oklahoma City, you started walking. That was the only way you could get there in New Testament days. And so walking implies a destination. In those days, nobody just went out to walk aimlessly. When you walked, you had a goal. You had a purpose for your goal. And we have a destination. We're going to spend eternity with God, and our destination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that means to become like Jesus in our character. Being on a walk in those days also meant danger. There were wild animals, there were robbers, and you had to be careful. The roads were not all that great either, and you could fall into a pit. And so walking implies dangers. And you know, roads are not always level. You have ups and you have downs. Going downhill is pretty easy, but man, it can get to be a struggle when you're going uphill. And that's what the Christian life is. It's no different from any other walk. You have ups and downs. There are some days you're on the mountaintop. You feel like you could just reach out and touch Jesus. He is so real to you. And there are other times God seems a million miles away. There is a lot of debate these days over the dichotomy of personal faith and propositional faith. Now, we tell you, you've got to believe the Word of God. You have to trust in the Word of God. Put your feelings aside. No matter what you feel like, believe God's Word. And we tell you that you need to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Now, I know people who have left Bible churches because they say, you're always talking about the Bible, and I want a real, dynamic, vital, personal relationship with God. And so they drift off into one of the emotional, Pentecostal type denominations. So which is true? Do we believe the propositions of the Word of God, or do we cultivate a personal relationship with God? And the answer is yes. Both of them are true. There are times in your Christian walk in which you're going to be called upon to obey the Bible just as though you were reading an instruction manual. You're putting up your new computer, installing the new software you got, and it doesn't really matter how you feel about it. You follow the instructions regardless of your feeling. There were some men in World War II who came to a tragic end because the plane they were flying in, for various reasons, we won't go into the details, but some of you who've been to summer camp have seen this movie. They thought their compass was off, was not reliable. And so they ditched their compass and flew by instinct, by intuition, and they lost their lives. And sometimes you're called upon as a believer to trust in the Word of God as your compass. Sometimes you may feel very impersonal about it. You may feel that God is 100 miles away. But you're called upon to believe and to apply His Word. And there are other times that you're going to feel God's presence almost overwhelmingly. And you're going to feel good about things. And you're going to have strong intuitive feelings about things. And that's okay too. It's all a part of the Christian walk. And your emotions may go high or low for a whole lot of different reasons. But the Christian walk means you're going to go up and you're going to go down. But all the time, you're headed for your destination, putting your feelings not as a number one priority. If the good feelings come, enjoy them and thank God for them. When the good feelings are not there, you keep on your destination. You keep on your walk. Believing in the facts of the Word of God, whether you feel like it or not. And when you trust in the facts, when you trust in God's Word, you'd be surprised how the feelings come later. The Christian life, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, is also a life of following. Another word for following is discipleship. Now, there's also a big controversy these days over what is called lordship salvation. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. And you can tell whether a person is born again by whether they're producing good works or not. There are a lot of problems with this. How many good works do you have to produce before you can prove that you're a sinner, that you're a Christian? And how many good works do you have to not produce before people can tell that you never were saved to begin with? Lordship salvation is filled with inconsistencies like this. The bottom line is that people who teach lordship salvation confuse discipleship with salvation. An example is Luke 9:23. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, obviously, If you'll just think about that for a moment, logically, this cannot be a salvation passage, because all through the New Testament, it is taught that salvation is by grace alone. That means no strings attached, a gift from God that you receive through faith, through believing. And so Jesus is obviously not talking about salvation. He doesn't even use the term eternal life here. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, or to follow me, or to be my disciple. That's what he's saying. If you want to be a disciple, then here's what you have to do. Number one, deny yourself. Pleasing yourself is not going to be number one on your priority, but pleasing Jesus. And taking up your cross daily, whatever that is, in the New Testament, in those days, when you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew one thing about that man, that he was on his way to be killed. He was on his way to be executed for rebellion against legitimate authority. The Roman government reserved crucifixion for traitors and rebels. And if you were a slave owner and you had a slave that you felt was incorrigible, you could have that slave crucified because he was a rebel against your authority. So when you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew that he was a rebel and he was being executed for it. Now, we're all rebels against God. Even when you're born again, even when we're born again, we want to go to heaven when we die, and we want to keep God around so he can sign the checks and give us all the blessings and provide everything, but we kind of like to make all the decisions ourselves. And when you take up your cross daily, you're saying, I realize that this part of me, this old sin nature, has got to go. And he's a condemned criminal, and I'm going to treat him like that. So Jesus is talking about discipleship. And yes, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and then you can do what you want to and live a life pleasing yourself, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. But you will not fulfill his purpose for your life. You will not have rewards in eternity. You will not be commended by the Lord Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. The Christian life means a life of discipleship. And discipleship means following. Romans 8:14 says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you are a son of God, a daughter of God, that means that God the Holy Spirit is in you and he's leading you. He is cranking out the leadership for you right now. Now, nobody can be a leader unless they have followers. In fact, that's the definition of a leader, someone who has followers. So, since God the Holy Spirit is leading you, you are obligated to follow his leading. And following the Savior means a life of discipleship. And finally, the Christian life, working out your own salvation, bringing it to its logical conclusion, is a life of abiding. John 15, verse 14. The word abide in the Greek is meno, and it means to live somewhere. Now, if you lodge somewhere, that means you're spending a night or two there. But when you abide somewhere, this is your permanent residence. This is where you live. There's a difference in asking someone, where are you staying and where do you live? And we are called upon to abide in Christ, to live in fellowship with him, in our relationship with him, day by day. And yes, you're going to sin. Jesus said, you go take a bath and then you walk home, you need to wash your feet because you've got your feet dirty. And so that's why God put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. But as a believer, you're called upon not to be a yo-yo type Christian, not to hop in and out of fellowship, but to abide in Christ. And when you do find yourself out of fellowship, you confess it and you get back in fellowship. John 15, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not abiding in Christ, you're going to experience the flames of hell. What it means is you're going to experience God's discipline. Your life is going to be, since you're not in fellowship with the vine, your life is going to wither and dry up, and you're going to experience in this life the fires of God's discipline. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So what Jesus is saying is that as a believer, you have a choice. You're either going to have a life of fulfillment, service, fruitfulness, answered prayer, and joy, or you're going to have a life of experiencing God's discipline. And a life of abiding brings great blessing. Now, all of this review of last Sunday brings us back to 2 Samuel, to the life of David. David was the greatest king the world has ever known, the greatest human king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the coming King of Kings. So, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then jumping back to the life of David in 2 Samuel, is logical and consistent. When we first began the study of 1 Samuel, we noticed that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel also are books of contrast. The human writer was led by the Holy Spirit to lay down one thing and then lay down its opposite so that we can have some visual aids in understanding spiritual truth. And we've seen how Saul, all of his life, he struggled to be great. For the 40 years of his rule, most of the time, he struggled to be great. Remember, when he fell out of fellowship, one of the first clues was he built a monument to himself. And his fall into fellowship was down the slippery slope. You know, we saw that one of his sons was named Fire of Baal, Ish-bosheth. And his name was changed later to Fire of the Shameful Thing, or Man Who Belongs to the Shameful Thing, because some of the Israelites didn't even want the name of Baal on their lips. And all the time, Saul wanted to be great, but he wanted to do it his way. He didn't want to do it God's way. And then we've observed some generals in the army Abner and Joab, and they both struggled to hold what they had. And it brought them both to a tragic end, which we will see. But David, on the other hand, in contrast, David, he learned some lessons. He stepped out of the plan of God a couple of times, and he experienced God's discipline. And if you have wisdom, it doesn't take you much to get back on course. David relaxed and trusted God. With the result, he was great. Greatness pursued him. And David's first priority was to please God. And he ended up with everything else. But if he had had nothing else except for the conviction that all was well between him and God, and he was pleasing God with his life, he would have had just as much as he had when he knew that he was pleasing God, and he had everything else to boot. David was promoted. Now, when Saul died, there were people telling David, "This is your chance, this is your open door, go for it, proclaim yourself as king." But David waited for God's timing. And with the result was that God's timing was perfect. And he pleased God and got everything else to boot. God only promotes prepared people. Now, I don't know what's going on in your mind. There may be something that you may be thinking one of these days, if only circumstances was different in my life, I would really get on a crash course of building some spiritual maturity. I'd start reading my Bible every day. I would set aside a prayer time. I'd start listening to those tapes and learning that doctrine. But, I just have such a hard time these days. I'm going to put that off until a better time, until I'm promoted. And let me tell you, God only promotes people who are prepared. And so if you feel there's some promotion in your life that you need, that you should have, you better start preparing yourself for it. Single people, if you hope to have a mate someday, you better start preparing yourself. There are two secrets of a happy marriage, and one of them is finding the right one. And the other secret is being the right one. And you don't just wake up overnight and find that you have the spiritual maturity to be a good husband or a good wife. It takes spiritual maturity, and that's the only way you're going to be prepared for it. And God only promotes people who are prepared for the promotion. Now, the world promotes anybody. Satan loves to give promotions to people because most people don't know how to handle it. Most people fall apart. Most people, even believers, many times you find someone who's a pretty good believer until he has the opportunity not to be. And so if you don't have that promotion, whatever it is that you feel like you should, instead of cultivating bitterness, if you have any wisdom at all, you need to start building spiritual maturity, because first of all, God doesn't promote anyone who's not prepared, and secondly, spiritual maturity acts as a shock absorber. You know, it's shocking to have nothing one day and then have everything the next day. Think of Joseph. I mean, this guy, you talk about a loser. He was an alien in a strange land. He was a foreigner. He was a convicted criminal. He was a slave. You couldn't get any lower on the bottom rung than Joseph. And Joseph got up one morning and had whatever they fed Egyptian inmates for breakfast, prison gruel or whatever. And then that evening he went to bed in Pharaoh's palace with a good meal in his tummy and slaves standing around fanning him and asking, "Your Excellency, is there anything else we may do for you?" If Joseph hadn't have spent those 13 years building spiritual maturity, he wouldn't have been able to have handled it. And God only promotes prepared people. And being prepared means building that spiritual maturity that will protect you from the too much too soon syndrome. And you've seen it all the time. You've seen someone who doesn't amount to much, but they're faithful to the Lord and they're moving right along in spiritual maturity and they get a great promotion and then they blow it. And you've seen it, and I have too. And spiritual maturity will protect you from that. True prosperity. And I don't know, there may be people in this room that God has $1 billion to dump on you. I don't know. I think that God is looking for believers who have the spiritual maturity that He can just pour all kinds of financial wealth on, and they will use it rightly. And financial prosperity may be in your future. Or God may want to use you as an example for other believers to say, see, you don't have to have money to be happy or to serve the Lord. But whatever it is, you're going to need spiritual maturity. Promotion and prosperity, whatever it is for your life, must come from the inside out, or it's not worth having. And another point about promotion and prosperity is that God always promotes people at the right time in the right way. James 1:17, remember those of you who were with us in our study of James, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. When God gives you something, it's perfect. I mean, He's going to give it to you at the right time. He's going to prepare you for it. He's going to give it to you in the right way. And this is what David experienced. God promised that David was going to be king. David believed God, and he just relaxed and had a ball. And God prepared him for it and gave it to him at the right time. Abner, Joab, they wanted to be big shots. And once they achieved the rank they wanted, they had to clutch it and watch out to try to keep it. And they ended up losing it all. Saul ended up losing it all because he wanted to be promoted, but on his own terms. And may we be delivered from this kind of negative example through imitating the positive example of David. Remember, the Old Testament was written for our instruction and our example. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank You for the instruction and the examples that You have given us in Your Word. May we be sensitive and positive to Your truth and to the leadership of Your Holy Spirit. And may we learn the very sobering lessons of those who have decided to take things into their own hands and do things their own way. Go with us now. Please give us a restful afternoon, a good evening of studying, and learning from your word, moving forward in spiritual maturity. Please bless the upcoming banquet. May it be an evening of great fellowship and great spiritual edification. We ask all of this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' dear name, amen.